I was asked prior to the service what I'd be preaching about this morning. I jokingly said the resurrection. Of course, we'll be looking at the birth of Christ this morning, and we'll be doing it from one of the Old Testament prophecies. So if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Micah, chapter 5. We'll be looking specifically at verses 1 through 5, and we'll also be looking at the New Testament fulfillments of the prophecy that is specifically spoken of here. Micah, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. I'll give you a few extra seconds to find it, since this is a minor prophet. We don't always have the minor prophets memorized in their order, so it may take a little bit longer to find. Micah chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Father, give us insight into your word this morning. Teach us by your indwelling spirit. Cause us to see the majesty of Christ. And Father, we ask that in regard to those who are with us this morning who may not know Christ as their Savior, those who have never been confronted with their sin and their need of a Savior, Father, we pray that you would send forth the gospel in power and that you would save. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. As we begin to look at this passage together this morning, I want to tell you just a little bit about Micah and his ministry. You may not be familiar with him. Micah is known to us as Micah of Moresheth. He is one of the prophets who is not known by his father's name. Many of them are, but Micah is identified by the town from which he comes. He apparently lived in this little town about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. We know that this town of Moresheth was a farming community, and so it seems that we have in Micah a farmer who was called to be a prophet. In Hebrew, the name Micah means who is like Yahweh, or who is like the Lord. And his name reveals to us a great deal about his ministry, for his ministry answers that question. In Micah's preaching and prophesying, he highlights the character and the actions of the Lord. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 18, the book essentially ends with that question. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? Micah ministered in the southern kingdom of Judah. You'll remember that there were two kingdoms at this time. Following the death of Solomon, the son of David, the kingdom of Israel was split into two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Micah ministered primarily in the southern kingdom. And he did so under the reign of three Judean kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Well, what else do we know about Micah's ministry? We know that he prophesied at about the same time as Hosea and Isaiah. We also know that he saw fruit in his ministry. You'll remember that the Old Testament prophets were not very popular guys in their day. Most of them were sent to Israel and Judah to proclaim very bad news. God was going to bring judgment upon his people. And some of these prophets, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah, are specifically told that when they go to prophesy this message of coming judgment, no one will listen to them. And we know, in fact, that many of the prophets were, in fact, killed by their own people. Jesus refers to this in one of his parables, in fact. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 26, beginning with verse 16, we find this very suspenseful story in regard to Jeremiah. He had gone to preach the message of judgment which God had given to him. And as you can imagine, this message was not well received. There were other prophets preaching at the same time, but these other prophets were false prophets, telling the people what they wanted to hear. In New Testament terms, they were tickling their ears. And these false prophets got together with the priests and the government officials, and they pronounced a death sentence upon Jeremiah. They said, "We've got to kill this guy because he's prophesying against us rather than for us." But there were some among the officials who knew and understood the word of God, and these sought to dissuade the others from their intended course. And they did so by quoting Micah. And so you have one prophet of God being quoted by another. In Jeremiah 26, verse 16 and following, we read this. "Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, 'No death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God.' Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, 'Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest.' Did King Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. But we are committing a great evil against ourselves." Now, eventually, Jeremiah would, in fact, be killed by his own people. And what this tells us about Micah, however, is that Micah's prophecies had been effective in his own day and had influenced King Hezekiah, one of the few good kings in the divided kingdoms. Now, if you scan the book, you'll see that Micah preached on two primary themes: God's judgment and God's forgiveness. He speaks about the idolatry of God's people, which was so often a huge problem among God's covenant people. He speaks of the way that they wrongly seized each other's property. He speaks of the failure of the governmental leaders. He speaks of the failure of the priests. And he even speaks of the failure of many of the so-called prophets of his own day. He speaks about the corrupt business practices of the people of Judah and the violence that existed there. And then Micah held up before the eyes of God's people the character of God. And he said that both their sins and the character of God required that God bring judgment upon them. But he was also a preacher of grace and deliverance. He speaks, for instance, of a shepherd who would also be a king. And this one would come to gather and deliver a remnant of his people. He also speaks, as he does in our passage this morning, of a new David who would come from a region which was then under Assyrian occupation. And when this new David would come, he would deliver his people. Well, as we look at the passage before us this morning, I want you to look out for a number of things. First of all, in verse 1, you're going to hear Micah tell people that the Assyrians are on their way. The Assyrians are coming in judgment, and they ought to prepare themselves for a siege. Then in verse 2, he will call them to hope for a promised ruler. In verse 3, he tells them that they will be delivered into the hands of their enemies until that promised ruler comes. In verse 4, he says that this promised ruler, when he comes, will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and that his greatness will be to the ends of the earth. And then finally, in verse 5, Micah tells us something else about this coming king. He says that the coming of this deliverer will result in the peace of his people. And so this prophecy of the coming of Christ occurs in the context of an impending crisis, an invasion of God's people by their enemies, specifically the Assyrians. And in this section we're looking at this morning, Micah is setting forth a new hope that will dawn upon God's people, even in the midst of the darkness of this crisis. In this larger section that stretches from chapter 4, verse 8, all the way to chapter 5, verse 15, he points to Jerusalem's eventual restoration among the nations and to God's Messiah who will intervene and win the victory on behalf of his people. And in these five verses we're going to focus on, he's speaking of this Messiah as a shepherd king who will restore his people and as the one who will bring new hope for Israel. Now let's look at these things together. The first thing that Micah says is that God's people are going to be invaded and that their king is going to be dishonored. Look at what he says in verse 1. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. So he's preparing his people for the invasion of an enemy. And then he goes on to say in the second half of that verse, with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now that's a picture of the dishonoring of a ruler. If you backhanded a ruler, if you struck him in the face, that was, as it would be now, a sign of great disrespect. And this is a reference to the way Sennacherib, the ruler of the Assyrians, was going to treat Hezekiah, the ruler, the king of Judah. The judge of Judah is a reference, the judge of Israel, rather, as he is spoken of here, is a reference to the king Hezekiah. And Micah is prophesying that Hezekiah would be mocked and belittled by Sennacherib. Now that's a very uncomfortable truth. That's a truth which could get you killed in Judah in Micah's day. Imagine something like this happening in our own context. Barack Obama flies off to Geneva for a summit with Vladimir Putin. And as always, there is a photo op and perhaps a press conference that takes place. And there, before the reporters and the cameras and the entire world, Putin strides over to the American president and slaps him across the face. Now, no matter what you may think of Barack Obama as a president, the vast majority of Americans would be outraged at such an act, and rightfully so, because to insult our president is to insult our nation. And Hezekiah had much higher poll numbers than Barack Obama. He was one of the few good kings of Judah. And yet this is what Micah is called upon to tell his people, and it's not an easy message to proclaim. It's precisely like those uncomfortable truths that Jeremiah was always proclaiming to his people in their day. But the faithful prophets of God proclaimed the truth, no matter how uncomfortable it was. Invasion is coming. Our king and our nation will be humiliated. And I fear this is something we see far too little of today. Beware the man of God who claims to speak for God and then speaks only what his people want to hear. Beware the man who claims to speak for God and then speaks only that with which the world around him would agree. The faithful man of God proclaims the word of God as it stands and is far more fearful of the God for whom he claims to speak than he is of the men and women to whom he speaks. That was Micah. But in the wake of this dire situation, this impending invasion, he gives them a word of hope. And I want you to see that in verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That's a very interesting prophecy. David was the unlikely king who came from Bethlehem. Now that's in the past from this point. And he was unlikely for a number of reasons. He was a youngest son. And you would expect if someone in a given family was going to be anointed king, it would be the eldest. But also because of the fact that he came from Bethlehem, which was not exactly a center of power and influence. And now Micah is saying it may seem unlikely, but a new king is going to arise. And he is also going to come from Bethlehem. And when he does come, he's going to be a ruler in Israel. Now here's the interesting thing. Assyria will shortly occupy Bethlehem. Assyria will never come down and conquer Jerusalem, but they would occupy Bethlehem. And Micah is saying, from that Assyrian occupied territory, even Bethlehem, God will one day raise up a ruler for his people. And in saying that, he's speaking of a day when the two divided kingdoms would be back together, because Bethlehem is part of the northern kingdom. And the ruler would come out of the north. He would come out of Bethlehem. And of course, this is picked up in the New Testament. I want you to see two interesting things that we learn in the New Testament about this prophecy. In Matthew chapter 2, we read that there were men from the east called Magi. Now, please don't take your theology from Christmas songs. These were not kings, and we don't know how many there were. These were Magi. These were the ancient equivalent of what we would call astronomers. And in their studies of the heavens, they saw this star. And somehow they knew that this star portended the birth of the Jewish Messiah, or as they call him, the King of the Jews. And somehow these Gentile astronomers were moved to come from their homes, which were probably somewhere around present-day Iraq or Iran, to Israel, following the star of this newly born King of the Jews. And you'll remember that when they arrive in Jerusalem, the first thing they do is to go and see King Herod. And when they explain why they have come, Herod immediately asks his own wise men, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And they know. They know exactly what the scripture says. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 2. And let's see this. I want you to see this here in the text. Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, we read this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Now note, Jesus has already been born, and they know that. So all of the little manger scenes and the Christmas movies and so forth that show the Magi being there at the birth. Thanks for playing. You're wrong. All right. They came after the birth. We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Now here's the interesting thing that I want you to note. These are not Christians who are quoting the Old Testament prophet. These are not Christians looking back and interpreting the scripture in the light of what they already knew about Jesus. These are Jewish interpreters of the scripture who, as of yet, know nothing about Jesus. And yet they know what the scripture says about him. They know that the Messiah is to come from Bethlehem. And so what we find in this passage is that the Jews in Jesus' day expected the Messiah to come from Bethlehem. Now let me give you another example of that. Turn with me over to John chapter 7. And when you get to John chapter 7, focus in on verses 40 through 42. As you'll recall, through our study of the Gospel of John, we have periodically people discussing the identity of Jesus. Who is this guy? And this is one of those situations. And so in John chapter 7, beginning with verse 40, we read this: "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?'" Now, once again, these are Jewish people who are hearing Jesus preach, and they all expect that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. But their knowledge of Jesus' personal history is incomplete. At that point, all they knew about Jesus is that he's from Nazareth of Galilee. And they put two and two together and end up with five because they don't have all the information. But what I want you to understand is that it isn't early Christians who made up the idea that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. Micah told us, and all the Jews in Jesus' day, even from the scribes and the Pharisees to the common people, they all knew Micah. And they knew that Jesus would come from Bethlehem. They knew that the Messiah, at least, would come from Bethlehem. Now, Jesus, of course, was the Messiah. He was the ruler promised in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and even his enemies and those who did not yet believe in him recognized that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Now, let's go back to Micah chapter 5 again and look at verse 3. Let me go back and correct one thing that I said prior, however. When I said that Bethlehem was from the north, obviously this speaks of Bethlehem being from the clans of Judah. And for a moment, I had brain freeze and was thinking of Nazareth because I was looking ahead at John. Bethlehem is in Judah, although God, in his providence, will bring those two kingdoms together from this point. Now, in verse 3, look again at Micah chapter 5. "Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." Here again we see Micah predicting disaster. This is indicating that Israel will lose their king and will be in subjection to the nations under this ruler who has been prophesied in verse 2, when he appears in this world to reign. So Israel's captivity and subjection will continue until this ruler appears. And then verse 4, we're told that when the ruler comes, he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And so we see an emphasis on this promised one being a shepherd ruler. Unlike the bad rulers that Micah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah had criticized, he will be a ruler who really does take care of his sheep. He will be a shepherd king, and he will rule in the strength of the Lord. It's the Lord himself shepherding his people, and he gives this ruler the strength to shepherd his people. But furthermore, look at the end of verse 4. He is going to be great to the ends of the earth. He will not only rule over his people, Israel, he will rule over Gentiles as well. To the very ends of the earth will he be great. We are the fulfillment of that in part. Those of us who are Gentiles, who have come to recognize Jesus as the great Messiah and Savior. We who worship him, we who have been made new creatures in him, we are the fulfillment of this. He is great to the ends of the earth. The gospel is on its way to every people and every nation. And it is today the rare place on this planet where the name of Christ is not named. Praise God. He continues to do this work. And will continue until his church is complete. Finally, in verse 5, we're told that he shall be their peace. This one will be our peace. The enemies of our souls may prevail for a season in our lives, but when sin and Satan make their fiercest assaults, this ruler, promised here in Micah chapter 5, this ruler will maintain and will provide our peace. And this ruler is Jesus Christ. He himself is our peace. And it is very important to understand how he provides this and maintains our peace when our souls are under assault. Let me mention just briefly four ways in which he does this. How does Christ become our peace? First, he is our peace because of the merit of his blood. Everything else flows from this. He maintains our peace by the merit of his blood. You remember what the Apostle Paul said. He said, "Who is he that shall condemn since Christ has died?" When Satan, the accuser of your soul, speaks to you words of condemnation and says, "You deserve to die," he is, of course, right. But that's only part of the story. Here's the rest of it. Here's what you say when Satan whispers that in your ear. You say, "Christ has died for me. And by the merit of his blood, he has taken what I deserve so that I receive what he deserves." That's what happened on the cross, right? What Luther called the great exchange. Christ went to the cross and took upon himself our sin, and in exchange for our sin, what does he give us? His own righteousness. So that by the declarative justification of God, we can enter into the very presence of God and be called his children. By that, we respond to the accuser of our souls. And so Christ provides and maintains our peace because of the merit of his blood. We are reconciled to God because of Christ. Secondly, he is our peace because of his intercession. Christ maintains our peace because he is always interceding for his people. In the very context of the events into which Micah was speaking and prophesying, you remember at one point when the Assyrians have invaded the land and both Isaiah and Hezekiah pray that the Lord will spare his people, he does, miraculously. You remember the Assyrian army abandoning their camp, leaving by the tens of thousands, Israel being miraculously delivered in answer to the prayers of Isaiah and Hezekiah. The effectual prayers of a righteous man avail much. Well, if that's true, and it is, think of the effectual intercessions of the divine mediator. the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, ever living to intercede for us when we are groaning and unable to articulate our own thoughts, ignorant of how we ought to pray and what we ought to pray for. He who ever lives to intercede is interceding for you. He provides and maintains for your peace by the merit of His blood and by His prevailing intercession. Third, Jesus provides for and maintains your peace by the sufficiency of His grace. You may feel as if you are in circumstances that are beyond your capacity to endure. Paul certainly felt that way at times. You remember what he said? Through all those buffetings, through all those sufferings, through all those discouragements, his testimony was, God has taught me, my grace is sufficient for you, because my power is perfected in your weakness. He provides and maintains our peace by the sufficiency of his grace. What a wonderful truth. His grace is sufficient not only for our salvation, but for our preservation. That's the promise that is ours. That he who saved us will keep us. That's what Paul says to the Philippians. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you, that is he who first took hold of you and drew you to his Son, he will also perfect you until the day when his Son returns for us. Finally, he provides and maintains our peace by the faithfulness of his promises. Remember what Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, each of these things are sometimes hard to believe. I understand that they are. When you're in the midst of the tumult, sometimes it's difficult to remember what God has promised. So how do you get this peace, which is available to you through Jesus Christ? You need to know him. And once you have come to know him, the deeper you go into your relationship with him, the more these promises will be effective in your life. Right? For those who are in Christ, this is a matter of maturity. This is a matter of our sanctification. You ought to be resting far more in Christ 20 years from your conversion than you were 20 days from your conversion. Because that's what God's doing in us. He's taking us from where we were and he's changing us. And one of the ways he changes us is to demonstrate throughout the days and months and years of our lives and the decades of our walk with Christ that he is faithful. And so when you are 20 years on, you have a lot to look back on. And you can say, God was faithful when that happened. And God was faithful there. And God was faithful there. Why should I think he won't be faithful now? To know Christ intimately is the way to peace. You must know him and trust in him if you are to experience the peace that he offers. And it means our meditating upon the merit of his blood and his prevailing intercession and his sufficient grace and his faithful promises. It means living in those truths day by day by day and seeing them become effective in our lives. It means meditating on these things until we believe in them. He is our peace. That's the reality. Whether we believe it in a moment or not, it is true. It's a great thing about God's grace, isn't it? God's grace is always there. Whether we're having a weak moment or not, God's still holding on to us. Micah prophesied of a ruler who was to come from Bethlehem, a ruler who was going to be our peace. On the night that Jesus died, he looked at his disciples and he said, "Peace I leave with you. Peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me." And all those promises that come afterwards, those great promises about, you know, him preparing a place for us, that all flows out of this discussion of Jesus being our peace. And do you remember on the night he was born, angels appeared to shepherds watching over their flocks. And that angel told them great news that would bring joy to all peoples. And that great news was that on that very evening there would be born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that Savior, the angel said, would be born where? In the city of David, in Bethlehem. And it was then that there appeared what the scripture refers to as a multitude of heavenly hosts, an angelic choir. I can't wait to hear this choir one day. And this angelic choir sang out, and do you remember what they sang? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men with whom he is pleased." Peace. Peace, he spoke at his death. Peace was spoken of him at his birth. Peace among men, but not all men. Please, please, please do not turn off your minds when reading a familiar passage. Luke 2:14 does not say that God is pleased with all men. If it did, it would be in contradiction to every other passage of Scripture that we have in the Bible. The entire Bible is predicated on the fact that God is not pleased with men, with any men, until they are reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. No, the text says, the text promises that through this child, born there in Bethlehem, peace would come to a certain category of men, those with whom he is pleased. You see, the statement is not all-inclusive. It is descriptive. If you are to experience this peace, which is spoken of at Jesus' birth and at Jesus' death, you must be one with whom God is pleased. But you're a sinner. And God is holy. And so God cannot be pleased with you. So how then can you obtain this peace? You obtain this peace by turning from your sin and trusting in this Messiah, this one who was born in Bethlehem, trusting in this Savior, the Son of God, for the forgiveness of your sin. You see, Jesus did all that was necessary for you to obtain peace with God. And that is first and foremost the peace that you need. The scripture could not be more clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. We are, because of our sin and rebellion, enemies of God. There is no peace between God and men. That is true of every person born into this world. But here's the good news. You do not need to remain an enemy of God. You can have peace with him. The Bible refers to this as being reconciled to him. And the best part of it is God has done everything that is necessary for you to be reconciled with him. You see, God is a merciful God, just as he is holy and just as he is just. And because this is true, he must judge sin. And if we were to stop there, it would not be good news. It would be entirely bad news, and we would have no hope, and we would be doomed. But because he is merciful as well as holy and just, he has made a way to save sinners while at the same time maintaining his own righteousness. He sent his Son into the world. Born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, for this very purpose. that this one who was born in a manger would one day go to the cross. And on that cross, he would pay the penalty which is due for the sin of everyone who would trust in him. He was born to die so that we might be reconciled to God. He was born to die so that we might no longer be his enemies, but that we might be at peace, reconciled to him. If I might paraphrase the words of the Apostle Paul, I am an ambassador for Christ. And this morning, now, God is making an appeal through me. I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the gospel. What you don't have, God has provided. He will give you if you will turn from your sin, if you will turn from your attempts to please him by your good works, if you will simply trust in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross through his sacrificial sacrifice, where he paid the penalty that you owe. Be reconciled to God. Turn from your sin. Stop trying to please God with your works and with religious ceremonies. Simply trust in the shed blood of the one who was born in Bethlehem to die on Calvary. For those of you who have been reconciled to God, you know the kind of peace of which we've been speaking. And yet there's another peace that is promised to those who have trusted in Christ. And that's a peace which sustains us day by day in the midst of great pain and sorrow and uncertainty. For some of you, this Christmas is a difficult one because there are things going on in your lives that are hard and that are getting in the way of rejoicing over all that God has done. I want you to remember that these promises spoken of by Micah were first made to a people about to be invaded by a foreign military power. And those who heard the words of Micah knew very well what kind of horrors awaited them should the Assyrians come down against them. Do you think that your God doesn't know what you're going through? Do you think that your God is unprepared or incapable of providing for your peace, even in the midst of what you're experiencing this Christmas? He knows, and he cares, and he has promised his peace. Believe him. Meditate upon the one who is your peace. And in this way, your heart can be kept in perfect peace, because there was one whom Micah spoke about who came and was born in Bethlehem. Let's pray. You are a great and glorious God, our Father. And we rejoice that you are ours. We thank you, Father, for the one that you sent, your very Son, who came and took on the form of man, that he might be our sympathetic high priest. And now, Father, he always intercedes for his people. Thank you so much. Father, work within those who do not yet know him, that they might see his glory and your grace, that they might experience the wonderful salvation which he offers. Draw men and women and boys and girls to you this day as your gospel is preached around the world. Build your kingdom, we ask, and glorify yourself in it. For we ask it in the name of the one born in Bethlehem to save us from our sins. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing hymn 120, Joy to the World.